I want to invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'd like to pick up with verse 15 so we can keep the context flowing and read to the end of the chapter. Chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 15. The Lord said to him, that is to Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, yet Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he, that is Elijah, said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Well, if you remember, as we've gone through chapter 19, Elijah fled from the presence of Jezebel after he learned that she had ordered a hit on his life, which is really the natural response to hearing that there's a hitman on the way to kill you. Now, the text tells us that he was absolutely despondent, not because of the threat. He wanted his life to end, but not because of the threat of Jezebel, but because of his passion for his people Israel and his desire to see them return from their idolatrous hearts to covenant faithfulness. That was his hope, that was his desire, that was his expectation when Israel in one accord stood up after the prophets of Baal issue in Carmel, and the people of Israel stood up and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But all hope failed from Elijah when he saw the steadfast commitment of Jezebel to continue to maintain Baal worship within Israel. Baal worship being the chief, the official religion of the land. And when he saw this, he was despondent, and he really despaired of life, and he prays unto God, he speaks unto God face to face. And chapter 19, verse 10, Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to destroy it. So God graciously receives Elijah's complaint, which he does for us too. How many times do we pray before God with complaints? Pray before God, laying out our desires before him, crying unto God. And God so graciously hears us as his little children. He hears our prayers and he answers our prayers according to his good pleasure. So he graciously receives Elijah's complaint and he reminds him of his absolute sovereign control over the affairs of men. God is at work. He is always at work. Sometimes through earth-shattering means, but other times with a gentle blowing. And so many times God speaks just simply through a gentle blowing. Well, he deals with Elijah graciously, speaks to Elijah graciously, and then he sends Elijah on the next phase of his mission. Now remember, Elijah thought his ministry was over. He thought he was a failure as God's prophet. He says, I've been no more successful than my fathers before me. This is a stiff-necked people. I alone am left, and they're trying to take my life. And so Elijah thinks that his ministry is absolutely done. But it wasn't. So God graciously cares for Elijah, and then he sends him on the next phase of his mission. He's ordered to anoint Hazael king over Aram. Now remember, the Arameans were Israel's worst enemy among the neighboring powers. And strangely, God tells Elijah to anoint Hazael as the king of the Arameans. And then he commands him to anoint Jehu, the king over Israel. And of course, the reason he does that is he's already decreed and declared the end of Ahab's dynasty, that all of his heirs would be destroyed, all of them would be killed, and Jehu would be the one to do it. So anoint Hazael, the king over Aram, anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and then he commands Elijah to find Elisha and anoint him as his successor. Now, we should note that Elijah did not personally anoint Hazael, and he did not personally anoint Jehu, though it was accomplished. But he did personally find Elisha and anoint him as his successor, which is what we're looking at in the text tonight. God encourages Elijah that he wasn't alone, that he had many in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In fact, in verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Elijah thought he was the only one, and God says, no, I have many. Well, not many, you know, as we last time looked at the nature of the remnant. 7,000 among over a million doesn't seem like very many. But God has always had a faithful remnant, always will. The church will prevail unto the end. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the statement that Jesus made, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And I can tell you absolutely, he surely will. He will find faith upon the earth. He will sustain his people. He will come for his own. When he returns, there will be a multitude serving him upon the earth. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, there will be a faithful remnant alive and remaining when Jesus Christ returns. So Elijah departs according to the word of the Lord, and he seeks out Elijah, and he finds Elijah. Now, Elisha. These are two names that are so similar. Elijah, Elisha. So Elijah goes, and he finds Elisha. And Elisha is doing the work of a common farmer. We find in verse 19 that he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Now, we're not told anything about Elijah's past. We don't know his family. We don't know where he's from. Not completely. We don't know how old he is. We know he's different. He's strange. He's a hairy man, clothed with the skins of a camel. He's very unusual. Elisha is much more down to earth. So the author here is going to give us, of course, the ultimate author is God, and he's going to give us a lot of information concerning this man, Elisha. Elisha is very important. Elijah is very important as well. But Elijah passes by the farm, and he finds Elisha working a team of oxen. And he lays his mantle upon him, and Elisha immediately recognizes the significance. Elijah's mantle was symbolic of his prophethood, if you will. And so when Elijah lays his mantle, and let me just pause for a moment. His mantle, the mantle of the prophet would have been a robe, probably sleeveless, and so it would just slits on each side for his arm to go through. And many times they were brightly colored. We can call to mind the robe of Joseph, the multicolored robe of Joseph that was probably made of strips of various colored fabric, quite spectacular to look at. And so Elijah, his mantle was probably not as flamboyant, but there's no mistake what it symbolized. And so we'll see it now as he lays his mantle upon Elisha. Then when we get into chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we'll find once again that his mantle has great significance. So the mantle is placed upon Elisha. Elisha understands the significance of it and immediately makes preparations to leave his parents and follow Elijah as his successor. He slaughters the oxen, prepares a feast for his friends, and then follows Elijah. Tonight, I want to look at these verses as an introduction to Elisha. So we're gonna look at it as just simply an introduction to the man. But more significantly for us, I want to see this as a type of our calling. There are some elements that are very significant and very typical of the calling of the Christian to salvation, as God's hand of grace is upon us. Every one of us here tonight have professed the Lord Jesus Christ, with the exception of Mr. Oliver up there, and we do pray that his day will come before he reaches adulthood, that God will shine grace upon him. But all of us here tonight have experienced God's call at some point in our life. And I want us to see, it's different for each of us. The elements of the gospel are the same, but sometimes the specifics of how God calls us can be quite unique. But there are some elements that are precisely the same. So I want us to look at Elisha tonight, just as an introduction to the man, because we're going to see him for quite some time now before he dies. Elijah doesn't die. We'll see that as well. Elisha does die. He becomes sick, and he dies, and they bury him. But Elijah doesn't die, and of course we will see that as well. So Elijah is a mighty figure. We have followed him for a couple chapters now. He is very large in significance, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And Elisha is no less significant, though the scripture confines him to simply the Kings and Chronicles. Now, where Elijah is very significant, the promise that Elijah would return with the coming of the Messiah, and of course John the Baptist symbolically is Elijah, and Elijah is very significant beyond the Old Testament. Elisha, not a lot of information beyond the Old Testament, but still very, very significant. And we're going to follow him for a while now and see the mighty miracles that come from the hand of Elisha. Where Elijah is sent by God to pronounce judgment upon Israel's idolatry, Elisha's ministry is much more nuanced. He's more of a people character. If you notice, Elijah's kind of a loner. Elijah is not involved much with large multitudes of people. We're going to find Elisha is very much a people person, involved with the school of the prophets, involved with large groups of individuals. He's a people person. God raises up many different kinds of people. Some are extroverts, some are introverts, some are people people, and others are not people. And we're being introduced to Elisha here. The International Bible Encyclopedia. Sometimes it's good just to go to an encyclopedia to investigate different individuals in Scripture. And there are some good ones. Some are better than others. But the International Bible Encyclopedia describes Elisha as thus, quote, "His character was largely molded by his home life. He was a friend and benefactor of foreigner as well as of Israelite. He was a large-hearted and generous, tolerant to a remarkable degree, courageous and shrewd when the occasion required, a diplomat as well as a statesman, severe and stern only in the presence of evil and when the occasion demanded. He was a home-loving and social man. His real work was that of teaching and helping rather than the working of miracles. He continually went about doing good. He was resourceful and ready and was gifted with a sense of humor, known as the man of God. And he proved his right to the title by his zeal for God and loving service to man." So that's Elisha. A wonderful character, and I trust that as we continue with this man, not so much as we conclude 1 Kings, but remember the kings, and I just call them the kings because 1 and 2 Kings originally were a single volume. And so 1 Kings just runs into 2 Kings, and 2 Kings continues almost seamlessly. So although we've got a couple more chapters left in 1 Kings, we will just continue seamlessly into 2 Kings. Most of what we're going to see for the remainder of 1 Kings is we're dealing with the kings, wicked kings, and we'll see more of Ahab, shall I say, wicked Ahab, and Jezebel, shall I say, wicked Jezebel, and then the death of Ahab, and then we'll jump right into 2 Kings. So as we look at Elisha tonight, the primary emphasis here is upon his call. And it's unique, though it's not terribly strange or different from the way that God calls individuals. So the first thing we see with Elisha's calling is it's all of God. And the same is true for us. You didn't just wake up one day and determine in your heart, I'm going to follow Christ. It's all of God. The theological term that we use to describe that is monergism or monergistic. We know mono means what? Single, one, alone. Monergistic is ergos, which is the Greek word for work. So it's one work. Our salvation is single, unified, one work. It is the work of God alone in the life of the believer, as opposed to sanctification, which we call synergistic. It's a cooperative work. It is a shared work, if you will, where God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but it is our responsibility to obey, to seek, to study, to pray, to flee all appearance of evil, to fight the good fight of faith, and on and on and on. You find these charges and commands to the individual whereby we share, we cooperate in the work of sanctification. But in God's salvation, it's unique, and it is God's work alone. So God commands Elijah to seek Elisha. Verses 15 and 16 again, he tells them, "Go your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and of course anoint Hazael and anoint Jehu, and then find Elisha and anoint him as prophet in your place. God commands Elijah to seek out and anoint Elisha as his successor. He did not tell Elijah, go find someone that you think is worthy to be your successor. It wasn't left up to Elijah at all. Elijah did not choose his successor. God did. So God commands Elijah to go and anoint Elisha. Elisha was not well known. He was not a part of the school of the prophets. We're going to see this more when we get into 2 Kings. There are 50 prophets, and we call them the school of the prophets. Elijah probably had a hand in establishing this school. But it's a group of prophets. They were present, not eyewitnesses of the ascension of Elijah, only Elisha was. But they were there, very interested. You know, they're concerned. They're wondering what's happening to Elijah. This school of the prophets. Elisha was not a part of them. He was not among them. He wasn't well known. He was just a simple farm boy. And when Elijah goes to find Elisha, he's doing what simple farm boys do. He's plowing. And he's leading a team of oxen. Likewise, it wasn't left to Elisha's discretion. Elisha did not choose to become a prophet, did not choose to be called of God, did not choose to become the servant of Elijah. He was simply doing what he did every day. You know, the unique thing about Elisha, you know, we're told that he is the son of Shaphat. So he's of the Shaphat family. They were probably well-to-do. They had land. And he could have been the firstborn, probably very young, a very young man, but very much needed by the family. He's in charge of the servants. He's plowing the field. And he's taking a place of leadership, if you will. He's doing the will of his father, Mr. Shaphat. And so Elijah's being very faithful. He's plowing the field. He's preparing to plant and to bring in the harvest. He is a very dutiful son doing what good sons do. And the last thing on his mind was leaving this work behind to become one of the prophets. Now, the same is true with all of God's people. True with all of Christ's disciples. It's interesting in the Gospels, in the New Testament, as we read of God's call upon the life of the apostles, and each time they're doing what they do. You know, we find Simon and Andrew, and they're busy fishing. It's what they do. It's how they made their living. They didn't have any idea that they were about to leave their livelihood behind. They were busy fishing when Jesus came, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And they left their nets and followed Jesus. Again, there's Matthew. Matthew's doing what tax collectors do. They were despised and hated. They were considered traitors because he would have been serving the Roman authorities. And the one thing about tax collectors, they were charged with collecting the tax. Their duty was giving the tax to the authority. And if they collected some extra, that could just lie in their pockets. That's one reason they were so despised. So Matthew's, you know, I'm not saying that Matthew was not a just tax collector, but he was the tax collector, and he was doing what tax collectors do. And Jesus came to him and says, "Follow me." Matthew did not decide that he was going to follow Jesus that day. Simon and Andrew did not determine they were going to follow Jesus. James and John did not determine they were going to follow Jesus. Philip and Bartholomew did not determine they were going to follow Jesus. Jesus came to them and said, "Follow me." And in each case, they immediately arose and they followed because the hand of God was upon them. God also chose you. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. What a wonderful statement concerning the body of Christ. He could say this regarding you as well. Brethren, brothers and sisters, members of the family of God, it's good to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, those of you who are loved by God, which is amazing. You know, we cheapen the love of God. You know, we see bumper stickers, smile, God loves you. And we just have this idea of the universal love of God. And God just loves everybody, and it's love, love, love. And so he loves you because he loves everyone else. There's nothing special about that love. It's just a love that he, you know, it'd be like me telling my wife, I love you, my dear. Of course, I love everyone else too, so I love you just because I love everyone else. And it's not a special love or a particular love. It's just a love that I have for everyone. But I love you because I love everyone. No. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it or her. The church is his bride, and he gave his life for his bride. And it's a particular love for his bride. Yes, there's a sense in which God loves all of creation. It's his creation. He looked upon his creation and said, it's good. But in eternity past, he fixed his love upon the elect and sent forth his son to die for the elect. So when Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, he's saying God loves you particularly. God has fixed his love upon you. And Paul continues, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel. Why did he call you through the gospel? Well, he called you through the gospel because you are his beloved, because he loves you, and he calls you particularly. And it was for this, Paul says, that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. That's a very particular call. It's a call that he's given to you. And he chose you from eternity and placed his love upon you from eternity. And it is a particular, exquisite love. So Elisha is called, set apart, chosen particularly. You know, he's in the field with other servants. Now, he wasn't the only one in the field. There's 12 yokes of oxen. Elisha's leading one. But it wasn't anyone else in the field that Elijah came to. God says, no, not him, not him, not him, not him. Go to Elisha. It's like Samuel going to David. And God says, my anointed is among the sons of Jesse. Go find him. And so Samuel goes to Jesse and says, okay, bring me all your sons. One of them is the anointed. And Jesse brings the firstborn, and you know, God says to Samuel, or through Samuel, nope, not the one. Got another one? Yeah, how about him? Nope, not the one. Him? Nope, he's not the one. What about? Nope, not him. And goes through all the sons of Jesse. There's no one else left. All the ones that have gone to the feast, they've all been brought before Samuel. None of them. Samuel says, and you can imagine Samuel's saying in his heart, we got a problem here. One of the sons of Jesse is God's anointed, and I've looked at every single one, and God has said, no, he's not the one. man looks upon the outward, but God looks upon the heart. And none of them are God's anointed. Samuel says, Jesse, you got anyone else? And Jesse says, well, yeah, we got David. But he's the youngest, and he's out tending the sheep, and of course, you're not interested in him. He's just David. And Samuel says, go get him. And it turned out he was indeed the one. God chooses whom he will choose. And God chose Elisha. So Elisha's calling was from God. It is the work of God. It is God's determination. And so God calls him. Now, it was a lowly calling. He chooses us not because of our abilities. There's nothing special about Elijah or Elisha. Nothing special about you. It's not because somehow you are so unique and special that God chose you. Paul says, for consider your calling, brethren, or we could say brothers and sisters. Brethren is always used in such a case generically. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing are you in Christ Jesus. So it's a lowly calling. So you know what Elisha is being called to do? And you say, well, he's being called to become the successor of Elijah. The mantle's upon him. He's going to do the mighty deeds. He's going to get a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He's going to be a mighty man. Not immediately. He's not being called to become a mighty man. He's being called to be a servant. That's his calling. And so, verse 21 says, he arose and he followed Elijah and ministered to him. He was Elijah's servant. He's being called to be the servant of Elijah. Now, he's from a wealthy family. He's got servants under him. He's plowing the field. He's leading the servants. You can imagine he goes home and sits at the father's table, and probably a wealthy family with a nice home and a comfortable bed. And God calls him to be a servant to Elijah. Now, again, Elisha is a man of means. His family was a family of wealth. But yet, he's a servant to Elijah. In fact, years later, he would be remembered as Elijah's servant. 2 Kings 3:11, Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings, a king of Israel's servants, answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he was his servant. He poured water on the hands of Elijah, washed the feet of Elijah. He was Elijah's servant. And that's his calling. That's what he's being called to do at this point. The Christian calling is a call to service. Yes, we are raised up as the sons of the Most High. We will be raised unto glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're called as servants. Jesus says, Mark 9:35, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Well, Elisha's response is unambiguous. He accepted the call. There's a sense in which the call of God is a universal call. I mean, there is. It's a specific call, but it's a general call as well. The gospel goes forth to all. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. And faith is set forth as a command that we must obey. So all men are commanded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe, you will be saved. So it's a general call of salvation. The nature of the gospel is a universal call unto all men to be saved. But God's calling of all men generally is not the same of his effectual call upon the elect. And God's effectual call is accompanied by his powerful work upon the heart. God convinces us of our need, and he gives us a sense of urgency. You know, you don't just kind of coast your way into the kingdom. You know, yeah, it's good, it's fine. I like going to church and like fellowship meals and yeah. No, it's not like that at all. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of need. There's a sense of, oh, God, I have offended you. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And all of this is done by the Spirit of God upon our heart. He convinces us of our need, and he gives us the sense of urgency, and he effectually calls us by the gospel. We refer to this as effectual calling. Matthew Henry says, quote, "The invisible hand touched his heart," that is the heart of Elisha, "and unaccountably inclined him by a secret power." Now, you cannot see the unseen hand of God upon the elect as the gospel goes forth, but God transforms hearts and changes us. So again, Matthew Henry says, "By a secret power, without any external persuasions, to quit his husbandry and give himself to the ministry." Elisha was one of God's faithful remnant. Remember, God says, "I got 7,000. Elisha was one of them. And the reason he was one of them was because of God's effectual call upon him. God kept him secure and safe and kept him from falling into the idolatry that had consumed the rest of Israel. Elisha had the hand of God upon him. And so he received the call of God. Elisha, his calling was from God, but he had to answer. But he answered because of the supernatural hand of God upon him. And with this, he made a complete break from his former work and way of life. He was willing to leave everything behind. It's amazing. You know, again, you figure this is a man of good upbringing, a man who has a family with wealth, a large holding, if you will. There are some that say, some expositors say, that these 12 yoke of oxen represented the neighbors working a common field, and Elisha was just one of the 12, and these are neighbors together plowing a common field, and there wasn't anything particular about Elisha. But I don't think that's right. This is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and we're given attention to him, and he's preparing a feast for the others, and it's like he has a degree of authority and supremacy over these other individuals. I think this is Elisha's field, Elisha's oxen, Elisha's servants. And he's used to going home every evening to a nice home. And he leaves it all behind. In fact, symbolically, he slaughters the pair of oxen, burns the yoke, the yoke wood becomes the fuel for the altar, and he burns the oxen symbolically as a sacrifice unto God, because this all has spiritual ramifications. Then he serves the food to his friends. Verse 21, He returned from following him, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So the oxen was no longer needed for him, and he had the authority over it, which tells us again that it was his oxen and his yoke, and he could do with it what he pleased. But he understood that he is being called of God. Now, his words here may seem counter to the idea of an immediate, urgent response to follow. Because he says in verse 20, he left the oxen, so he's leaving the past, he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and he says, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And Elijah responds, all right, go back again, for what have I done to you? In other words, he's saying, I haven't done anything to stop you. I'm not forcing anything upon you. Go and do what you need to do. And so Elijah goes and tells his family goodbye. Now, there's a similar story in the Gospels. Luke 9:61, as Jesus is calling disciples, and another says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And there have been many that have linked these two together because they're very similar. He's been called to follow. He says, this one in Luke 9, he says, no, let me go tell my family goodbye. And Jesus says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You do what you need to do now. There's no waiting, no hesitance. Follow me now. And that's the call of God upon our life. But Elijah's not delaying for the sake of delay. He's not expressing a hesitance to follow. He's merely being a good son. Now remember, this is a family of means. They have land. It's the plowing season. Elisha is a young man who's been given charge of the other servants, and they're plowing the land. It's only respectful to go and tell his father and mother, the living God has called me. He's calling me to become the servant of Elijah. Elijah has come, and presumably they knew of Elijah. Elisha knew of Elijah, understood the significance of the mantle. And so Elisha is not some silly young man that's given to rash decisions and, you know, unreasoned actions. No, he's a very mature young man. He goes to his father and says, Father, I must leave you because God has charged me to follow Elijah. And Elijah has placed his mantle upon me, and I feel that I must follow. And of course, the dad must have said, go in the blessings of the Lord, my son. And I'm adding that, but surely that's what must have happened, because Elisha then goes and follows. So it's not a sense in which he's hesitant. It's not a scheme for delay. It's just good respect for his father, for that's what young men do. Honor thy father and thy mother. So he bids farewell to his family. He leaves the comforts of his home. He apparently turned away from his wealth. There's 12 yoke of oxen here, and probably a large field, and he leaves it all behind. And Jesus says, you know, leaving wealth behind is very difficult. In fact, it's absolutely impossible apart from the supernatural work of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It takes a supernatural work of God to shove that soul through the eye of the needle. but God is able to do it. So Elisha leaves the wealth behind, leaves the comforts of home behind, leaves the familial affection of his father and mother behind, and he follows God. You might say he burns the bridges. You know, there are some decisions that we make that are bridge burners. You can't go back. It's done. You know, there are some decisions that you make the decision today, and if you change your mind tomorrow, there are not that many ramifications. You know, if you decide to plant daisies in your garden and the next day you determine you want petunias instead, you pull out the daisies, you put in the petunias, and who knows. But there are some decisions you make, like when you get married. That's a bridge burner. You get married one time, you're married to this person, you're committed to this person, you enter into a covenant relationship with this person before God, and it is a lifelong commitment. It is a bridge burner. And you're no longer turned towards others, it's to this one and this one alone. It's a bridge burner. And Elisha has entered a bridge burner. Let me go tell my mom and dad goodbye, because it's a bridge burner. There's no going back. Dale Ralph Davis reminds us we must consider the hindrances, the obstacles, the difficulties that may or do stand in the way of whole-souled commitment to Jesus. That's the nature of our call to salvation. Jesus says, count the cost. Don't make a rash decision. Don't be silly-minded and enter into this relationship without first considering what it's going to cost you. And he gives examples. You know, no man sets out to build a tower unless he first establishes that he has enough materials to do so. Or else he gets halfway, runs out of materials, and becomes a laughingstock. Consider well, consider carefully. You know, no man enters into war against an enemy unless he first evaluates that he has enough resources to defeat the enemy. Otherwise, it's best to try to make peace with the enemy before you go to war. And the simple issue is, count the cost. Consider well the commitments you are making. There are many that enter into Christianity and they lip through it as if their commitment means nothing. And quite possibly at times it's because they've never made a commitment at all. Well, one more thing before we close, and I'll bring it very quickly. We can also find in Elisha the importance of mentorships. And in the Christian community, this is very important. It's all about, you know, being willing to come under others who are more mature than we are and allow them to instruct us and help us. We see it continually. We saw it this morning in Acts 19 with Aquila and Priscilla that bring Apollos off to the side and instruct him more perfectly concerning the way. Well, here we find Elisha humbly serving Elijah. As a servant. Now, he's about to become a mighty prophet in his own course, but not at the beginning. He spends time learning, becoming more mature under the careful mentorship of Elijah. And Elisha serves Elijah well before finally becoming his successor. In fact, when Elijah finally departs, what's Elisha do? Well, a sense of loss. And he cries out in 2 Kings 2:12. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And then, you might say, and only then, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, as he would now take the mantle of Elijah. We can also see this with Joshua, by the way. Joshua, the mighty leader of Israel, the leader of the armies, defeating Jericho, leading the charge into Canaan. But Joshua was the humble servant of Moses for many, many years. before he became the leader of Israel. Exodus 24:13. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. When we read Joshua 11:15, just as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. We need to be willing to follow and to be willing to serve until God says otherwise. You know, I've been pastor of Trinity now for 35 years, 35 years next spring. But 10 of those years, I served in a subservient capacity as the co-pastor under our former senior pastor. And then 25 years ago, he left and I became the senior pastor. But those 10 years of having a mentor were very important and very useful and very needful in God's purpose and divine design. We should be willing to serve. Not everyone's willing to do that. There are many young men that are high-minded and heady and not willing to submit and want to take charge and never willing to follow their mentor, to their shame and to the decrease of their ministry. We should be willing to follow. And one more example, Titus chapter 2, you know, our ladies have studied the book, the Titus 2 woman. And in Titus 2, the older women are charged with mentoring the younger women, being their mentors. And the younger women should be humble and willing to follow the leadership of the older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be honored. It's interesting that Paul uses similar with the charge to the servants this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, so that the word of the Lord will not be dishonored. Well, we should be willing to follow mentors and to submit as God continues to train us to be his people with his call upon us. Well, I trust that we can glean from Elisha the nature of our calling and remember God's hand of grace upon our own lives. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. Thank you for the wonder of the call of the gospel upon our lives. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us, for your love upon us, for your care upon us, and for the wonder of our life in Christ, all by your grace, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.